Good morning. Today we are returning again to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to take some more time to apply these truths to ourselves, and today we're going to pay a little more attention to the picture that is painted for us in verses 9 through 12 in Ecclesiastes 4. We looked at them a little bit last week. They describe a love and a friendship where there is cooperation, where we see one friend lifting up another who has fallen. We see there a friend who must be making all of the necessary sacrifices to help provide for the warmth and protection of the other, who must in some way be weak and vulnerable. As we think about Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, where two are better than one, we need to be very deliberate in pursuing this kind of relationship with one another. We need to be very purposeful in this and very deliberate. This kind of picture in verses 9 through 12 doesn't just happen. Will happen when we are very deliberately working towards that. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." He says, "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith." And the good that Paul is speaking of there in the immediate context is the good of loving your neighbor, especially your fellow church member, loving that one with a spirit of gentleness, helping that one with burdens, whether those burdens and struggles be spiritual or material. There's good fruit that we ought to be bearing in our lives. There's good fruit that we can bear belonging to Christ. It's good fruit that can be for the good of those around us. In the broader Galatian context, you know what that fruit is. We bear love, and we bear the fruit of joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let us not grow weary in these things. Let us not grow weary in bearing the fruit of the Spirit for the help and for the good of all, especially for our fellow church members. Two are better than one. Well, I want to give you some, what I'm sure will be for most of you, some very fundamental, some very basic kinds of exhortations to help you think about verses 9 through 12 in Ecclesiastes 4 and how we can not grow weary in pursuing this kind of relationship with one another. I want to speak to you first of all about repentance, and then secondly, I want to speak to you about a foundation that our repentance rests upon, and then we'll conclude the sermon with some thoughts about friendship. So let's think about repentance first of all. If we're going to be not growing weary in pursuing these things, in pursuing this concept of two are better than one, then we must first of all, put our thoughts on repentance. So let's again join our thoughts with those of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 4, and let's consider with him all of the oppression that is done under the sun. Where there ought to be justice, there is wickedness. Where there ought to be righteousness, we look and instead we find the breaking of God's law. We know that love is the fulfillment of the law. We know that the breaking of God's law is hate. The breaking of God's law, it's the heart and actions of despising God and despising our neighbor. So let's consider. Let's look at the world as it really is along with the preacher. We consider this broken world and we find it bowed and broken under hate in the heart and hate in the hand. And so no wonder then, when we look and when we consider the world as it really is, it's no wonder then that we find a world that's bowed and broken under oppression. No wonder then, when we look, that we see a world filled with people extorting one another, stepping on one another, oppressing one another, abusing one another. And it's so full of this breaking of God's law, it's so full of this hate that we are like the preacher and we have a hard time finding any comforters in this world for the oppressed. Where are they? Asked the preacher. And where are they? We also would ask. We look at the world as it really is and we see that the oppressors have power and the oppressed are only left with their tears. The oppressors hate, and the oppressive wickedness and injustices are so dominant, and they are producing so much misery that the preacher says that the one who is best off is the one who was never even born and never had to endure through this misery. To say that, as he does here at the beginning of the chapter, that the dead are better off, well, that can only be said by someone who has looked at the world and has looked at this oppressiveness, and he's come to despise it. He's come to truly hate it, to say things like this. The evil of the hatred of neighbor against neighbor is a great evil in this world. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes righteously despised it. And then we saw that he then peeled back this outer layer, and he uncovered the heart out of which this oppression flows, and he found a heart of envy. He identifies a particular breaking of God's law. He identifies a particular form of despising God and despising neighbor. He calls it envy. Moving all this, producing this oppression of the world, being a major driving force behind it. The Lord says, do not covet. This is a command that requires contentment with the Lord. This is a command that requires contentment with His goodness and contentment with His wisdom in giving you what He has given. The world is, it's overrun with it. It's filled with covetousness. It's filled with people who have discontent swirling in their hearts so that they hate God for not giving them what they think they deserve, and so then they also hate their neighbor for having it. They see good that their neighbor has, and they hate God for it. They hate their neighbor for it. And this is such a driving force of the oppression and the hurt in this world. That inward hate, this inward envy swirling in their hearts, it breaks out into this outward hateful, oppressive, abusive behaviors. And all of that for the sake of indulging their envy. All of that for the sake of acquiring more and more, no matter who they have to step on to get it. The preacher considered the oppression in this world, and this is what he sees. Here's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is using Ecclesiastes chapter 4 to make us sensible to the sin of envy. To make us see it, to make us sensible to it. The Holy Spirit is making us to see the sin and all of its ugliness and hideousness and viciousness. Oh, how envy is such a vicious sin. And we're not just seeing the sin, but we're seeing its bitter fruit. The Holy Spirit is making us sensible to the bitter fruit of this. The Holy Spirit is making us sensible to the variety of expressions, the variety of ways that an envious heart comes out. We see it in here. There's a very selfish person in Ecclesiastes 4 who's lazy. And we see the very selfish person here who is sinfully busy. They're both discontent. The lazy man and the frantically, anxiously busy man, they're both discontent with what they have. But despite their total dedication to self, all they end up doing is destroying themselves and hurting the people around them and ending up with treasures that don't even last. And where does all of that bring them? It brings them, as we've seen already, it brings them to a point where they are isolated and they're lonely. And no wonder. No wonder they don't have any friends. Partly due to the fact that they think they don't need any friends. These envious, very self-seeking people, they would say, well, if I'm going to fall, I'll lift myself up. I don't need any help. If I see you fall, I'm too busy. They have no true friends. There's no companion for them. Due in part because they don't think they need any friends, and due in part probably because they've been so oppressive for the people around them that nobody wants to be with them. They've been so unfriendly to the people around them. That's why the preacher says he looks and he finds one. He has no friends. He has no companions. He considers all the oppression under the sun, and this is what he sees. Envy is such a driving force behind all of this. Holy Spirit is making us sensible to the sin. Because in this first point, we're thinking about our repentance. We see here that from the poisoned soil of a discontent heart sprouts and grows malice. From a discontent heart sprouts and grows spite, and it's indulged with laziness, and it's indulged with anxious busyness. The Holy Spirit in Ecclesiastes 4 is making us to look upon ourselves, to see if we are envying, to see if we are grieving at the good of our neighbor. The Holy Spirit is doing this for the sake of promoting our repentance. There's a very helpful definition of repentance from our confession. It says this, that saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. Ecclesiastes 4 is teaching us to look honestly at the envy and discontent, not just in the world, but in our own hearts. And to look at it with godly sorrow. To look at it with a detestation of the sin. To look at it with self-abhorrency. To know the joys of true friendship, which are described later in the chapter here, to know the joys of true friendship, we must first learn to despise our selfishness. To hate it as much as the preacher hated it when he said that the dead are better off than to have to bear through this. To be a servant for one another, we have to see the vanity of selfish envy. We have to be made sensible to this. We have to see the isolation and the loneliness of the lazy and of the anxiously busy. This repentance that we're thinking of here, this repentance will be a godly grieving where we no longer grieve over our neighbor's good, but instead we grieve over our own envious hearts. It'll be a godly grieving with that repentance. When we grieve that we have not loved our Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we grieve that we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. This repentance will have a longing. It will have a craving. When we turn our highest affections away from dust collections, and instead we crave and we long to seek first the kingdom of God, we crave and we long to seek first His righteousness, when we crave and long to seek the good of those around us, while no longer being anxiously worried about how we're going to be provided for our food, for our clothing, or for our lifespan. We're thinking about repentance. The Holy Spirit is making us sensible to the viciousness of envy, to the hideous nature of it, that we might turn from it, that we might see it within ourselves. In true repentance, it is our duty to repent of our particular known sins particularly. That means that a true and sincere from the heart repentance, it takes the plunge. And it dives into an honest examination of the particular sin and of the particular bitter fruit that it bears. A sincere, from the heart repentance says, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. But if it's a sincere, from the heart repentance, to that confession will be added, Lord, have mercy on me. This particular sin is my sin. We're being made sensible, aren't we, in Ecclesiastes 4. When we joined with the membership of this church, we all promised to seek its purity and its peace. Envy and self-seeking in our hearts destroys peace. Ecclesiastes makes this connection very clear that envy destroys companionship. Envy destroys friendship. It robs you of the riches of companionship and friendship. In the book of James, chapter 3, it's as if James has been meditating on Ecclesiastes 4. James says, if you have bitter envy, if you have self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, this mindset of envy and self-seeking, this wisdom or mindset does not descend from above, but is earthly, James says. It's sensual. It's not of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says it's demonic. James says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Sounds like the beginning of Ecclesiastes 4, doesn't it? James says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then James says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So both the preacher and James identify the problem. Envy destroys peace because envy is hate. Because envy is hate towards God for the distribution of goods. It's hate towards neighbor for the good that the neighbor has. Envy destroys peace because it's anxious and because it's fearful over missing out on some earthly treasure. Envy destroys peace because it's always joined to an unwillingness to patiently yield to another. So may we be humbled by the Holy Spirit and by His words in Ecclesiastes 4 and in James chapter 3. May we, with humble and repentant hearts, no longer continue boasting and lying against this truth. May the Lord grant us repentance. May the Lord grant us the fruits of this repentance, which are purity, which are a love for peace among the brethren. May the Lord grant us this sweet fruit of repentance from envy, this sweet fruit of gentleness with one another and a willingness to yield among ourselves. May the Lord grant us the sweet fruit of having a merciful desire to help one another and to seek the good of one another. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us repent. But how can we do this? Am I just offering you another self-help seminar today? No. How can we repent? Well, again, remember the helpful description from our confession. Saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself. And so then in our second point here, this is the foundation for our repentance. How can we repent? By faith in Christ. Our repentance rests upon the foundation of the gospel. By faith in Christ. How may I pursue this repentance? by faith in Christ. A true and sincere repentance from envy and from self-seeking with godly sorrow, with detestation of the sin, with self-abhorrency can only be by faith in Christ. When the Israelites stood at the base of Mount Sinai, and when the Lord thundered with the law that condemns lawbreakers, their only proper response would have been to cry out saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy on us, we are sinners." That's how they should have responded. The only proper response would have been, "Oh Lord, have mercy on us. We don't have the nature, we don't have the strength in and of ourselves to obey and to love you as we ought and to love one another as we ought. Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us, for we have sinned." This ought to have been their response. "Lord, look upon us with your tender compassion. Lord, look upon us and give us grace to believe and grace to repent and grace to love you and to love and to serve one another." That should have been their response. And so now we stand at the base of the mountain of Ecclesiastes 4. And what ought to be our response? "Oh Lord, give us grace. Oh Lord, return us to the foundation of the good news of the forgiveness of our sins. Oh Lord, return us to the foundation of the good news of life from death." It's by faith in Christ that we humble ourselves in repentance. Lord, give us grace. Lord, return us as we think about our repentance and we think about this particular sin particularly. Oh Lord, give us grace that we might go back again to the foundation of the gospel, that we may ever be resting ourselves upon your promise of wrath taken, of your promise of new life, of the promise of new hearts inscribed with love of God and love to neighbor. A true, sincere, from the heart repentance from envy, from discontent with God. This repentance can only sprout and grow and bear true and sincere fruit of love if this repentance springs from the ground of the gospel. So if our congregation is going to be characterized as a local body of purity and a local body with a love for peace among the brethren, if we're going to be a congregation characterized with gentleness and with a willingness to yield to one another, with a merciful desire to help one another and to seek the good of one another, then we must be abiding and remaining upon the good news of God's love to us in Christ. Otherwise, it's just going to be a big Pharisee show. Our repentance from envy, our repentance from self-seeking, and our pursuit of love will be by the benefits of redemption, by the strength of new life purchased for us by Christ, supplied to our souls by the Word and the Spirit. How may we repent of this hideous and vicious sin that the Holy Spirit is making us sensible to in Ecclesiastes 4, by faith in Christ. Let me offer to you a few ways that you can think about this, just to stay on this point a little bit longer. How do we, by faith in Christ, repent? Let me offer to you a few suggestions. Again, these are fundamentals. You're familiar with these. I exhort you to remember these things as you are thinking about humbling yourself in light of Ecclesiastes 4, but doing so by faith in Christ. First, exercise your faith in Christ. as you humble yourself by remembering how you have been loved. By remembering how you have been loved. You were, after all, the one fallen. And one came and lifted you up. And you didn't just trip over something in your yard. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. And when you were still ungodly, there was a Savior who lifted you up. So, dear saints, love one another. By faith in Christ, we humble ourselves. Remember 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We humble ourselves as we are made sensible of the sin of envy. We humble ourselves by faith in Christ. We humble ourselves. How do we pursue repentance from envy and self-seeking, from this vicious discontent that swirls in our hearts? By faith in Christ. That is to say, by remembering how we've been loved. And a second way that we do this, dear saints, we pursue repentance from selfish laziness or from anxious, frantic busyness by faith in Christ through remembrance of your baptism. How may I repent, you may ask. I say to you, dear saint, remember your baptism. How shall we as believers or as a congregation respond to the good news of redemption and new life? Shall we just continue in the sin of envy? Shall we respond to the gospel by just continuing in the sin of self-seeking and saying to ourselves, well, just so that grace may abound all the more? No, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Dear saints in the Lord, you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized first into what? We were baptized first into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. You know the old you, thoroughly unrepentant in your discontent and in your envy. It's a good thing to think about how the old you by union with your Savior, there's an old you who's dead and buried. Remember your baptism. But Christ didn't stay dead and buried, did he? Remember your baptism. Remember your union with him. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also have been raised. We also now are enabled to walk in the newness of a truly new life. For if we've been united together with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be united together with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, dear saints, remembering this, always returning our meditations to this, that our old envious, covetous, self-seeking self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. How may we repent? Let's remember our baptism. That's repentance by faith in Christ. Believing all the promises of the benefits of redemption that have been given to us. the body of sin has been done away with, so that we should no longer be enslaved to envy, so that we should no longer be enslaved to self-seeking, so that we should no longer be enslaved to discontent. Because if we've been united to Christ in His death, then we have been freed from the power of sin. And to be promised in God's Word that we have also been united to Christ in His resurrection, then we've been promised that the Spirit has brought us to life, with a life that has the new and abiding principle of love to God and love to neighbor. We humble ourselves. We do so by faith in Christ, believing His promises, ever resting ourselves upon the gospel foundation. How may we repent? How may we repent? Remember how you have been loved. And by the means of your baptism, remember your union with Christ and His death and burial and a resurrection to new life. And so then, pursue repentance from selfishness. So then, pursue obedience and love to one another with confidence in the Lord's promise that His little lambs have been rescued from the bondage and power of selfish discontent. That all of His little lambs now walk with this principle of a resurrected life. There's a third suggestion that I can give to you as we think about resting ourselves upon this gospel foundation as we pursue repentance. We remember how we've been loved. We remember our baptism. And third, may we humble ourselves with godly sorrow, with detestation of the selfishness that oppresses those around us by exercising our faith in Christ, and that by remembering the mind of Christ. I was exhorting you from Romans 6. I'm now exhorting you from Philippians 2. And so I say to you, dear saints in the Lord, because we already have the comfort of Christ, because we already have love for one another, because as fellow church members, we already participate together in the benefits and supplies of the Holy Spirit, because we already, by God's heart-changing grace, have tender compassion and mercy for one another, let's grow. Let's become mature in these things, learning more and more how two are better than one. If we have the comfort of Christ's love, if we have the comfort of Christ's forgiveness, if we have the comfort of Christ's generosity, if we have the comfort of Christ's perseverance with us, then may we have His mindset with one another. May we have His mindset one to another. Loving one another, forgiving one another, being generous with one another, being patient with one another, even as Christ has been and is even today with us. Christ did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve. Christ did not come just to give a little bit of His time. He came to give His life. That's the mind of the Savior. May we be unified in that mindset. Christ did not come and work with any selfish ambition. Christ did not come thinking only of Himself. Behold Him by the Word in His incarnation. Behold Him dressed daily with such modesty. Such a willingness to serve. Behold Him dressed with such an attitude of lowliness for the sake of raising up others. May we be unified together in that mindset. That's the mind of the Savior. He did everything and he submitted to humiliation, to the lack of thankfulness around him. He submitted to all of the common infirmities of being a man. He submitted to the death and to the wrath that he had not earned in place of others who did deserve that wrath. And he did it all without any complaining. He did it all without any murmuring against the Heavenly Father. He loved when he was not loved in return in the way he truly deserves, yet he loved. He gave himself entirely without grumbling, without complaining, knowing full well that those he gave his life for could never return the favor. Yet he did it. Yet he did it. He laid down his life. Behold, what glorious power is at his disposal. Behold, what wealth. Behold, what privilege is his by right, and yet he is not the oppressor, but the comforter of the oppressed. This is the mind of the Savior. Behold how he came into the world and lived among sinners. Behold him blameless. Behold him harmless. In the midst of this broken and deficient and oppressive world, this is the mind of Christ. May we be unified in this very mindset. We shine, as Paul explains there in Philippians 2, we shine as lights in a very dark world when we hold fast this gospel word of life and when we work out our salvation by demonstrating with one another that two are better than one. That's light in a very dark world. We're lights. Our Savior promises us we're lights in a dark world when we are ever resting ourselves upon the gospel, working out our repentance from envy and self-seeking. We're lights in a very dark world when upon the gospel foundation we lift each other up when we fall, and when, while resting upon the gospel foundation, we protect one another when we're weak and when we're vulnerable. Do you want to find light in a dark, oppressive world? Are you interested in that? Then look to the places where people are laying down their lives for one another and doing so with faith in a Savior who did that for them. That will be a place of glorious light. Well, I've spoken to you today then of repentance. Ecclesiastes 4 is promoting our repentance. The Holy Spirit is making us sensible to it, to the viciousness of envy and self-seeking and discontent. The Holy Spirit is making us sensible to the bitter fruit that it bears. The Holy Spirit is making us sensible to how it destroys peace, how it destroys friendship, how it drives companions away. The Holy Spirit is making us sensible to this that we might repent, with our repentance ever resting upon the gospel foundation as we remember how we've been loved, as we remember our baptism, as we look to Christ Himself and the mindset of humility and generosity that He had. Well, let me conclude then with some thoughts about friendship. Two are better than one, the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes 4, beginning at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here in verses 9 through 12 is a beautifully written poetic proverb which captures the essence of a true friendship. This is a picture of what it looks like where there is repentance from selfish laziness. This is what it looks like when there's repentance from sinfully busy selfishness. Here's what it looks like when people have looked to the end in order to know how to live and love now. Coming to terms, as we've been guided repeatedly already in the book, coming to terms with our own death should not result in us being afraid to live and love. That's how the pagans live. It ought not to be named among us. Yes, the friends in verses 9 through 12, yes, they recognize that all that they earn by their own toil, they recognize that all that they collect will one day be handed over to others. They recognize that the toil, or that all that they gain from their toil will all be returned to dust eventually. And so these friends have learned not to make their stuff their gods, but to use their talents and to use their accomplishments and to use their earthly treasures with thankfulness to God, and to use them for the help of the other. Here are friends in verses 9 through 12 who know how they've been loved. They know how they have been forgiven by their Savior, and so they treat one another, ready to help, ready to serve, ready to lay down their lives for one another. Here are friends, we can see them. Can't you see them here in verses 9 through 12? Can't you see them working not just for their own interests, but always thinking of how they can work for someone else, how they can work for another's profit, how they can work for and promote another's good, rather than being all anxious and grieving over another's good. They're working for it. They're promoting it. They love it. They're thankful for it. Look at the friends in verses 9 through 12. Look at them, how they're thinking, how they can build up the good of their friend. These friends must be privately asking themselves, how can my labor profit another? How can my strength lift up the other who has fallen down? How can my words, or how can my actions, perhaps even without a word, build up my friend and encourage my friend and strengthen my friend? True friendship is where you find these questions being asked and answered. A true friend we see here, it must be true, we see it here in verses 9 through 12, a true friend is not so taken up with his own problems and he's not so consumed with his own interests that he doesn't pay attention to what's going on with others in terms of their needs. I don't see any pity party in verses 9 through 12. These true friends must have disinvited themselves from their own pity parties. I know they're fun to attend sometimes. But they must have disinvited themselves from their own private pity parties to work on attentiveness to the weakness and the vulnerability of another in order to love them like they've been loved. Look at these friends working, thinking, being creative, finding ways to serve one another, finding ways to protect one another. This is true friendship. You can see the repentance here, can't you? Can't you see the repentance from envy and self-seeking as they seek the good of their friend? Well, let me then give you just a few basic principles. Let me here, as we draw this to a close, offer just a few more practical things for you to think about. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to devote a sermon to some very practically oriented exhortations to help you think about friendship. Let me Let me sort of begin that. Let me get you sort of started in that direction today. Some practical, basic principles of true friendship. The Scripture has much to say about this. The Scriptures have much to say about the practical and daily application of the beautiful picture of verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12 is a proverb. And as such, we can take things that we see there and we can apply them in a variety of ways. It helps us with a beautiful overall picture of friendship. And of course, the Scripture goes on to give us many, many practical exhortations in filling that out. Let me offer to you just a few today. And the first one is what you heard last week, but it's worth repeating. And the first practical exhortation to give you that I'd like to give you is that true friendship is going to cost you. But you already knew that, didn't you? Because you have the mind of Christ. You already knew that, didn't you? True friendship is going to cost you. Loving another sinner, who at times is going to be very expensive. It's not just going to be the cloak, it's going to be the tunic, and it's going to be everything else. Loving another sinner, being a true friend to another sinner is going to cost you. It's going to cost you your indulgence of laziness. Proverbs 21, verses 25 and 26 say, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare." That proverb points you to the fact that the righteous must be laboring with a motive of generosity. How so? Well, they must be working on repenting from the selfish covetousness which is described in the lazy man. They give and they do not spare. They give and they do not spare. True friendship, filling out verses 9 through 12, this is going to cost you. It's going to cost you your indulgence of laziness. This must be what we see here in verses 9 through 12 with these friends working, loving one another. But it's also going to cost you your indulgence of sinful, anxious, frantic busyness. It's going to cost you that as well. Remember from Ecclesiastes 4 that better is just a single handful. That's better if you have it with the quietness of contentment than to have two worn out hands full of dust that just blows away. It's better to have just one hand with the quietness in your own soul of contentment. Better is not making your paycheck an idol and spending more time, and better than that is spending more time giving your time to be a friend. The Holy Spirit is telling us in Ecclesiastes 4 that true friendship is going to cost us. The Spirit is telling us that some of you need to spend more time working, and some of you need to spend perhaps a little less time in the office. I don't know what that is for you. You have to sort that out. Labor to be generous. Do not labor to hoard. Labor and live with a joyful readiness to use your hard, diligent work and your talents to lift and protect the good of your neighbor. Friends, in verses 9 through 12, they must have already realized that whatever they have in this here and now life is going to be confiscated anyways when they get to the end. And so they must have decided, rather than having all of their stuff pried from their cold, dead hands, they've decided to use it now for the good of one another. To use it joyfully, to give it away voluntarily for the good of their friend. They must have realized that, for us to see here what they're doing and how they love one another and how they're working with one another, lifting one another up, protecting one another. Being a true friend is going to cost you some of your time. Being a true friend is going to cost you some of your convenience. It's going to cost you your talents. It's going to cost you some of your wealth. With faith in Christ, adopt His mindset of a loving, joyful willingness to lay down your life. There's no greater love than this, by the way. We know what love is because we know Christ. That's how we know love. And there's no greater love than the love that He's given to us. There's no greater love than this, that you would lay down your life for your fellow church members. A second practical exhortation to you is that true friends are faithful. But we suspected that already, didn't we? Because of the mind of Christ. True friends are faithful. Proverbs 17:17 says this, a friend loves when? A friend loves at all times. Ooh, that stinks, doesn't it? Boy, that pierces into the heart, doesn't it? A friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for what? Adversity. True friends are faithful. A true friend is so faithful, he's predictably faithful. I know that sounds dumb to put it that way, but you understand the point. A true friend is so faithful, he is predictably faithful. Sure, we live in a world that talks about faithfulness, but it's always a conditional faithfulness, which really isn't faithfulness at all, is it? It's always conditional. It sounds like this, I'll be your friend if you give me what I want, and then I'll be friendly. I'll be friendly so long as you cater to my needs, and I'll be friendly so long as you always see things from my perspective. That's how the world looks at it. But conditional friendship is not friendship, because a true friend loves at all times. You know what those times are. You know when the times are good and when the times are bad. A friend loves. A friend is a friend. If the times are good or if the times are bad, the friend is the one who has determined that he will love with no hidden conditions. Sometimes it's the times that reveal who your real friends are. Sometimes it's the winds of adversity that reveal who really is willing to bear with you, no matter what. During times of adversity and trouble and pressure, do you know what a friend says? I was born for this. I was born for this. A true friend is so far from placing conditions on his love, he even has the attitude that the more difficult the times, the more of a friend he will be for you. Sort of sounds like the love that our Savior has for us. But I know what you're thinking. But what if the adversity is coming from the friend? What then? What if the difficulty in the relationship isn't from something outside of the friendship? What if it's coming from within the friendship? What does a friend say? A friend says, I was born for this. I was born for this. A true friend says, yes, you're being difficult. We'll look at that a little bit, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. A true friend will say that at times. We'll have to say that at times. Yes, you're being difficult. And a true friend may have to say, yes, I'm having to spend a lot of patience on you, but it matters not. I was born for this. True friends are faithful. Fair-weather friends are not true friends. That's what Proverbs 17:17 is saying. Dear believers, remember how Christ has loved you. Remember how Christ has been faithful in His love with you despite all of the adversity that you continue to bring into that relationship. How patient has Christ been with you? And yet there he is. With his love ever as strong as it ever has been, ever will be. Remember Christ when you think about your faithfulness as a friend. Hard times, easy times, adversity, pressure. You're always resting yourself upon the gospel and you're remembering how you've been loved. Love one another, dear saints. Bear with one another. Be generous with one another with the sacrificial mindset of your Savior. Be a faithful friend. And being a faithful friend is not about loving only because you've been loved. It's loving even when there's no love in return. Even when you haven't been loved in the way that you think you deserve, yet you love. You serve. And you give your time. And you lay down your life. The ones around you are never going to love you in the way that you think you deserve. And I would most compassionately say, get over it. This is not heaven. You're not going to be loved. You're not going to be treated. You're not going to be catered to by other sinners in the way that you think you deserve. So what are you going to do then? How are you going to respond? Are you going to cast them off? Are you going to give them a cold shoulder? Are you going to speak evil of them? Or will you, with humble thankfulness for the Lord's mercy, then look to those who test your patience and say, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to lift you up, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to work to promote your good no matter what. Because a friend loves at all times. Because a friend is born for adversity. This is the kind of friendship which is a light in a dark and oppressive world. Let me give you just a third and final practical exhortation today. If you want a friend, be a friend. If the things that we've been talking about here towards the end, the blessings of friendship and the wealth that we enjoy with this kind of companionship and love and friendship, if this sounds like something that you want, then you give it to another. If you want a friend, be a friend. And by that, I don't mean to give you a guarantee that if you're friendly to someone, they're going to be equally friendly back to you. I'm not giving you that guarantee because the world is broken. What I mean by that is you take the initiative. You take the initiative in being this kind of a friend. There's a gentle initiative in true friendship. There is a merciful determination in true friendship. Aren't you thankful that the Lord didn't just sit around at arm's length with his arms crossed, waiting for you to love him first before he would decide to love you? Aren't you thankful for that? Let that mind be in you as well. Christ took the initiative because that's what love does. This is not about the love that we think we deserve from others, but the love and the time, the talents and the patience and the comfort that we can freely give to another without expecting anything in return. You be the friend. You take the initiative. I exhort you to this. With the mind of Christ, you take the loving initiative to serve another, to love them, to protect them, to promote their good, to build them up, to edify them with a word or perhaps even an action without a word. It's not about what you think you deserve. It's not about whether or not others are rushing to you with their friendliness. It's about the gospel, which preaches to you of love unearned by you, but still freely given to you. That's how we know what love is. some of the Lord's little lambs are a little more timid. I understand that. Some of the Lord's little lambs they're just naturally less outgoing. They're naturally more quiet. They're naturally more reserved, but they need to be loved. They need to be lifted up. They need to be protected. How about if you are among the Lord's more outgoing, perhaps you can look around and you can take the initiative to love, to serve, to lay down your life for another, for the building up of that other little lamb, for the protection of that other little lamb, to encourage them in some way, to promote their good in some way. If you are that timid lamb, consider if your timidity is not born from some sinful fear. Yes, you may be timid, but it's not good for you to be alone. You may have some natural struggles in that way, but it's not good for you to be without companions. It's not good for you to be without friends. It's not good. So whether you are, if you are a timid lamb, or if you are among the more outgoing of the Lord's lambs, with remembrance of Christ, I appeal to all of you, set aside your fears which lead to isolation and open your eyes and look around and see who there might be who would be greatly blessed with a new friendship. If you want a friend, be a friend. Don't wait for others to come rushing to you with these blessings. You rush to another. Make yourself to be a blessing to them. Hasn't Christ been so generous with us? The love that he's shown, the initiative that he has and continues to show with us, the determination with our Savior to love us and to bear with us, to serve us, to continue to work with us. His generosity to lay down his life, his generosity to take upon himself a human nature, to lay down his life. May this mindset be in us.